Good morning. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor, a privilege, and frankly a delight to talk about Jesus with all of you. This morning I'm going to be preaching out of Job, the story of Job, the book of Job. Job is a relatively short Old Testament book, mostly poetry with some regular storytelling, some prose at the beginning and the end. Tells us the story of a man who loses everything and then tries to understand why. It's probably the most beautiful writing in all of the Hebrew Bible, especially towards the end when God finally speaks out of the whirlwind. The poetry is magnificent, describing God's power and his majesty. But more than that, it's the single most enduring reflection on pain and suffering that's ever been written down in the history of the world. More people have turned to Job more often when confronted by what can only be described as the cruelty of life than any other piece of literature that's ever been created. Do you suppose that that's because the writing is so good? Especially considering most people have read Job through the lens of one translation or another of varying poetic quality? Or do you think that the reason people turn to the story of Job again and again is that it has something unique and important and fundamentally true to say to those of us who suffer, which is everybody? I tend to think that that's the reason, that we turn to it because of the truth that we find there. And I'm the one with the microphone, so that's the assumption we're all going to be making for the next 20 minutes or so today. I think, and the Christian church as a whole has thought for thousands of years, that Job has special truth to share about suffering. And today, we're going to explore three things that I think we can learn from the book of Job about suffering. I think that we can find in Job the reality of suffering, the root of suffering, and finally, God's response to our suffering. First of all, the reality of suffering. And as some quick background here, Job is a really good guy who lives in the land of Uz. And it's not really important for you to know that he lives in the land of Uz, but I don't get a lot of chances to say that word, and it's fun for me to do. And this is how he's introduced in chapter 1, first line of the story. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all of the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. So that's this Job guy. He's got everything you could ever want, all the wealth and all the family and the respect of all his peers. They call him the greatest man of the East. He's one of those guys who has it all and he's good at everything. He's probably really handsome, too. He's one of those guys who has it all, and also he has the gall to be nice to people. You know those people that you ever met someone like that where you kind of wish they were a bit of a jerk just so you wouldn't feel bad about resenting them a little bit? That's kind of Job. You know, you almost wish that he'd get taken down a peg, but then he gets taken down about 1,000 pegs. And so one day, Job is there feeding the poor or dunking basketballs or whatever it is people like that do with their time. When a rider runs up, a messenger comes riding up to him and he says, Job, raiders attacked and killed your donkeys and your oxen, every last one, and your servants, and only I am escaped to tell you. And while that guy's still talking, another guy rides up and he says, Job, fire fell from the sky and burned up all of your camels and your camel herders, every last one, and only I am escaped to tell you. And while he's still talking, and Job is getting over the, you know, not only the shock of what has happened, but also that fire can fall from the sky, Another guy rides up and says, "Job, Job, more raiders have also attacked your camels and killed them, your sheep and killed them and the shepherds." And so now in the span of about 45 seconds, Job has lost his farm equipment, which is the donkeys and the oxen that pull his plows. He's lost his food and his clothing supply, which is the sheep. And he's lost his transportation and his biggest investment, which is the camels. He can't make any more money, and he's lost all the money that he's saved, essentially. Not to mention the fact that he probably had personal relationships with these shepherds and camel herders and plow guys. And then, as if he hasn't just suffered enough, another guy rides up with something worse than even that. "Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. 7 sons, 3 daughters, all dead." And I can't imagine that pain or that heartache. But I think it's important for us to acknowledge that pain and suffering are real. And it's so obvious that they're real that I barely even need to address it. But I do, and I will. And none of us have been hurt exactly like Job was, to lose everything, every last thing. But we've all been hurt, and we've all lost. We've all lost relationships or money or health or maybe parents, maybe children, maybe friends. It's a tragic and it's an immutable fact of life. I was reminded as I was driving down here this weekend, as I was driving through Basha and Farintosh, and just, I mean, it's the most beautiful countryside, you know, especially in this time of year as things turn to gold. But I was reminded of the poet Robert Frost and maybe his most famous poem. He summed up this truth. He said, "Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down to day, nothing gold can stay." Nothing lasts forever, and that seems to be even more true of the most beautiful things in this world. Even the very luckiest of us, who've maybe been healthy and happy for all of our very long lives, we will eventually die as well. And tragically, that is never pretty. In the depths of his despair, when Job's heart is broken in every possible way, he goes so far, he wishes he had never been born. This is Job 3:11. "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest." I don't know if you've ever felt quite that way. I can tell you that I have. I've struggled with suicide and suicidal ideation. But I bet even if you haven't, you've come close, at least for a minute. You've wondered, why do I have to do any of this? And if you haven't even come close, not even for a second, if everything has gone great for you your entire life, nothing but fun from day number one, maybe you should especially keep listening to the rest of this sermon, because I can promise you it won't be like that forever. Nobody gets to have just fun all the time. And it's actually quite remarkable that Scripture addresses pain as honestly and as forthright and as often as it does. Time after time, God's people, the people who are following him the most closely, go through terribly hard times. David's son rose against him, as we talked about last time I was here. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. The Apostle Paul was constantly being slandered and lied about and attacked by the very churches he planted and pastored. The Bible is incredibly realistic about pain and about suffering. Suffering is real and it's inevitable, and that's obvious. We see it. Job saw it, and God sees it too. That's the reality of suffering. But where does it come from, and why? This is the root of suffering. In case any of you are thinking, man, this can't get any worse for Job, don't worry, it does. After losing everything he's ever had and staying remarkably calm about it, you know, Job's only response to this point in the story is to say,
God gives and God taketh away. And that's the sort of Sunday school answer that is true, but not really satisfying, I think, in your heart. You know, it's hard to really feel that kind of an answer, you know? And the next thing that Job loses is his health. Job was afflicted with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. So now when we next see him, he's sitting in ashes and in rubble, maybe of the house where his children were crushed. And he's scraping his blistering skin with a piece of that rubble, a shard from a broken clay pot. And again, if you thought things couldn't get any worse for Job, they're about to, because this is when Job's friends show up. Job's friends are named Eliphaz the Temanite, Zophar the Naamathite, and Bildad the Shuhite. And again, you didn't really need to know that, but I like to say it. And Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad have a few helpful things to say and a whole lot of dumb and wrong things to say. And I mostly want to summarize their part this morning because this is a short sermon on a long and very deep book. And their part is about half of the book, so we're going to kind of go through it pretty quickly. But it pretty much comes down to this. This is their position, their point. And this is a quote from Eliphaz in chapter 4. "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Basically, what he's saying is, good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. You get what you deserve. And there's a certain amount of truth in that. You know, many times what you put into the world will come back to you. Jesus told his disciples that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. If you lie all the time, you're going to get lied to. If you're stirring up trouble, there's a good chance trouble will find you. However, if you live your life at peace with all your neighbors to the best of your ability, there is still a very good chance that trouble will find you eventually. It's the way of the world. And Job's friend's line of thinking still exists today, by the way. It's called the prosperity gospel. It's this idea that if you have a strong enough faith in God, you'll be rewarded in your earthly life in the form of abundance, abundance of health, abundance of wealth, abundance of strong relationships. And if you don't have those things, if you don't have health, wealth, and happy relationships, it's because you don't have enough faith, and more faith can fix it. And that's a nice idea, and it sells a lot of books, but it's also a damnable lie from the very pit of hell. How do we know it's a lie? I'll give you three quick reasons. The first reason that we know that that's a lie is because God gave us eyes to see and brains to think. And it doesn't take a lot of looking around at the world and thinking about what we see to see that that's just not true. Do millions starve to death in Africa just because they lack faith? There are a lot more Christians in Africa than in North America, by the way. And on the other side of the ledger, look at the millionaires and the billionaires that you see on the news, in the media. Do they seem to you like they're thriving because of their strong faith in Jesus Christ? That's not, come on. The second reason is this, because God says so explicitly. In the book of Job, towards the end, when God speaks from the whirlwind, one of the last things he says is this to Eliphaz in chapter 42, verse 7. "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for whom you have not, for you have not spoken of me what is right." It could hardly be more clear. And thousands of years later, when Jesus is asked by his disciple why a man was born blind, his response is basically the same. This is from John chapter 9. When the disciples spout the same conventional wisdom as Bildad and Eliphaz. "Rabbi," they ask, "who sinned, this man or his parents?" Because those are the only two options, of course. "That this man was born blind." And Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." It's not about you. It's not about him. And finally, we know it's a lie because we have seen what perfect abundance of faith looks like on earth in the life of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about an abundance of faith, it's him. And did he have an abundance of health, wealth, and strong relationships? His closest friends and his family all abandoned him. He was homeless and penniless for the duration of his earthly ministry. When he needed a coin as a prop in a parable, he had to ask somebody else to give it to him. And then he died of asphyxiation after being brutally tortured by the state. He experienced the very opposite of what the prosperity gospel promises us in this life. So if you ever hear me or any other preacher preaching that faith in this life will be rewarded materially in this life, I'm begging you, get up and walk out of that church. Because it's a pernicious lie and it's an ugly smear against anyone who has ever suffered. It's an insult to millions of children born into poverty. It's an insult to missionaries who give their lives bringing the gospel to other cultures. And it's an insult to Jesus, our very Lord and King. There is, however, a link between sin and suffering. You see, friends, pain was never a part of God's original creation. When God made the heavens and the earth, there was no pain, there was no suffering. In the Garden of Eden, most theologians think that even animals didn't die. But when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, broke the original covenant in the Garden of Eden, when they introduced both sin and death into what could have been, should have been, a perfect world. And as obvious as I think it is that pain is real and that it's not caused by an individual's lack of faith, I believe that it's equally obvious that pain and suffering are the direct result of the existence of sin and death. Because think about it. What pain would there be if no one ever sinned and no one ever died? Imagine a world where everyone you love got to live forever. And on top of that, nobody ever lied, nobody ever stole, nobody spread dirty rumors. If everyone truly loved their neighbor as themselves and sought their good ahead of their own, if everyone you ever met lived a perfectly holy and righteous life, loving everyone, I mean, maybe you'd still stub your toe once in a while, but the big pain, the pain that really hurts, it would just be gone. And so I think it's obvious where pain comes from, and it's not from God. It's from sin and death, and yet that's another one of those answers that isn't quite satisfying, is it? Because, you know, it's all well and good to say, well, God's original plan didn't include suffering, but he still allows it to happen now, right? Why? And when we can read in the book of Job, and we actually get to know why pain and suffering happened to Job. Satan had come to God and said, look, you know, this Job guy's not so great. He only loves you because of all the things you've given him. Let me take those things away and let's see how he reacts. And in the book of Job, God allows Satan to test him. But most of the time, we don't get to know the specific whys. We have to exist in a world where we don't get to know why we're going through this, why someone we love is going through this. We don't get to know it like we do here, at least not in this life. But we do have an idea of the general broader why. Why does God allow his people to suffer at all in general? Scripture tells us why. It's that we might grow. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame. Indeed, Paul goes even further, because he says that Christians can rejoice in our suffering. We can rejoice in suffering? I don't know about you, but that when I read that, that sounds like very nearly the dumbest thing I have ever heard. Suffering is bad, rejoicing is good. How can we do that? It sounds crazy, but it's not, because James, the brother of Jesus, says it too when he wrote that we should count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, these are people who really knew suffering. You know, James, the brother of Jesus, he watched his brother die brutally. You know, Paul, the apostle, was struck blind, arrested, imprisoned, shipwrecked, slandered, betrayed, abandoned, arrested again, imprisoned again before being murdered by the state himself. When the Apostle Paul talks about suffering, you listen, because he's kind of an expert in it. And yet rejoice? Even Job doesn't do that. How could Paul rejoice in suffering? How can we rejoice in suffering when a man as holy as Job never could? Paul could do it, and I'm going to suggest that we can do it, because we know something that Job didn't know. This is God's response to our suffering. Throughout his own complaints, and now most of the book of Job is actually Job talking about the injustice of life, with his friends chiming in every now and then to tell him actually life is perfectly just and nothing is ever unfair. And Job kind of veers back and forth between, on the one hand, wishing he could confront God, take him to court and really have it out with him, and then on the other hand, chickening out because he knows it would never work. He really wants to take God to court, but he sees three basic problems with this idea. Basically, God is too holy, he's too perfect, he's too powerful, and he's too removed. God is too holy, he's too perfect, so Job could never be perfect enough to measure up. God is too powerful, so even if Job was holy enough, God could just crush him like a fly, you know, blow him away. And finally, God is too removed from human hardship. He just can't understand what it's like down here. And I think we all feel like this sometimes, don't we? Like we can't relate to God. How can we relate to an all-powerful, perfect being? How can we pray to that powerful, perfect being when we know that we've screwed up so badly so many times? Job chapters 9 and 10 sum up these concerns, and we're going to kind of jump around in there. Job says this, "But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not." He's perfectly wise. He knows so much more than me. And not only that, he can pick up the Rocky Mountains and drop them off in Flin Flon, Manitoba before they even know what's happening. Later on, he says, "If I wash myself with snow, and even if I cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." What he's saying is that no matter how hard I try, I can never be as holy as a perfect God. Compared to him, I'll only ever be a sinner. Who am I to ask for mercy when he is so perfect and I am so not? And then finally, he says, Have you eyes of flesh?" He's speaking to God. "Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Or your years as a man's years?" You know, you've never lived a human life, God. You don't know what it's like down here. Sure, it's easy to look into the future when you've always existed and you'll exist forever. But things are just different down here in the real world, you know, the rat race. And you know what, friends? In a very big way, Job is right. These are three massive chasms between us and God. And nothing we do can bridge these gaps. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly powerful. He's all-knowing and all-seeing. He's infinite. He's unlimited in every way. Whereas we are flawed and weak. We know only what we can see and understand, and sometimes not even that much. We're finite. We're limited in every way. And if this was true for Job, who frankly seems a lot better of a person than I am, how much more true is it of me? But centuries after the book of Job is written, God shows us his ultimate plan, his response to suffering, which is simply to suffer. Jesus Christ, who is God in human skin, he left his place in heaven where there is no sin and no death and no pain and no suffering, specifically so that he could hurt and suffer alongside of us. Billy Graham, answering a letter writer, he described it this way. He said, "Jesus showed us the depth of God's love by willingly leaving heaven's glory and sharing in our poverty." He's alluding to 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich." Of course, he's not talking about material wealth. He's talking about something else. Because as we saw earlier, Jesus didn't just suffer the regular amount. He didn't just have a regular life. Despite being the only truly perfect person to ever live, he suffered far worse than anyone else. Job was relatively blameless and innocent. and he lost everything but his life. Jesus was perfectly blameless and innocent, and he lost everything and his life. He had perfect faith, perfect love for God, and perfect love for his neighbor, and he was still homeless and weak, left by all of his family and friends on the day that he died. His death was cheered on by the mob of people who just days earlier had been cheering him as king. He left his far remove to be close to us, to live a short number of years. Too removed is God? Not anymore. He's right here down in the mud with us. He traded in his great power for weakness. Instead of being one who can crush mountains, he was himself crushed by his enemies. Too powerful? Not anymore. He traded his holiness for our sin and brokenness. When he hung on the cross, God the Father turned his very face away because Jesus didn't just take on our sin, he became sin, he who knew no sin. Too holy? Not anymore. And now if this was as far as it goes, again, it would be nice, but it wouldn't get us all the way. We'd be able to say, oh, thanks, God, I guess you do understand what it's like, but are you going to fix it or what? Is it fixed? Friends, it is. When we kind of skimmed through chapters 9 and 10, I skipped what is actually, I think, the crux of the book of Job, the most important single passage in that book. And we're going to circle back to that now. And it's often overlooked, but it shouldn't be. It's chapter 9, verses 32 to 34. For he, and he's talking about God here again, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hands on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let him not dread of him terrify me. Job can't defend himself in court against God because he can't stand before God. He's too small and God's too strong. He needs an arbiter, an advocate. If he was writing this today, he might have asked for a defense attorney. And that's exactly what Jesus is, which we read in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, John writes, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, as we all do, as we all will, from now until the next life, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because the only person who can advocate to God is God, Jesus Christ. When I used to read this, I pictured Jesus sort of standing before the Father, and every time I sinned, he would beg God to just, come on, give him one more chance. That's not actually a very comforting image when you think about it, because I knew that I was going to blow that next chance too, and how long could Jesus keep that up? Sounds like a pretty miserable life for Jesus, if nothing else. But keep reading, because the very next line in 1 John, after calling him our advocate, is this. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a theological word that doesn't mean person who asks for a second chance all of the time. It means payment. Jesus isn't begging for patience. He's mounting a successful criminal defense of us to God, saying, I've paid for that sin. You can't charge it to Adam's account anymore because it's already been paid out of mine. It's covered. The credit left is zero. And if Jesus hadn't been perfectly holy, his death couldn't have perfectly paid for those sins. And at the same time, if he wasn't infinitely powerful, he couldn't have been raised from the dead to serve as our advocate. The very things that Job thought made God impossible to draw close to are actually the only reasons we're able to draw close to God at all. The reasons he thought God couldn't understand our suffering are actually the reasons that God is able to resolve our suffering. And in the story of Job, after God admonishes his friends, Job experiences a reversal of his fortunes in Job chapter 42. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters, all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy, and they comforted him for all of the evil the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He's twice as rich as before. And he had also seven sons and three daughters. His wealth returns, his health returns, he has more than he ever had before, and he even has seven new sons and three new daughters. It's kind of a fairy tale ending. But when you think about it, is that enough after what Job has been through? When I was a kid and I read this story, I wondered, you know, if me and Sam had died in a car crash and then my parents had had two new kids and gotten a check, would they have thought, gee, we're the luckiest people alive? I don't think so. They'd be pretty sad, right? Nothing that we lose on earth can truly be regained here on earth. But the ending of this story speaks to something far more beautiful. This is a foretaste of the eternal reversal of fortunes that were promised in heaven. The prosperity gospel is a lie, not because it says that we'll be rewarded for faith, but because it says we'll be rewarded here on earth. Because Jesus paid the price of our sin, we get to experience eternity and glory with him after we pass on, and not just with him, but with all of his people. Those we've lost, those we miss, those we long to see again. And there we'll have abundance of every kind. The book of Revelation describes it this way. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's a far more beautiful ending to the whole Bible than the ending to the book of Job. No more mourning, no crying, no pain anymore. These things will be called the former things, the old things. Maybe I'll bump into you on the streets of gold and say, hey, remember loss? Remember hurt? Remember pain? Remember what that was like? Maybe you'll say to me, yeah, kind of. It's been so long. So in terms of take-home messages, you know, how do we deal with pain and suffering right now? And the answer is to look to the future. This is 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various troubles, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our trials may seem agonizingly long now, but in the grand scheme of forever, it's a blink. Don't you think that Job, knowing what he knows now, that his life has been the single most enduring comfort for those who suffer in all of the history of the world? Do you think he can accept and even rejoice in the suffering he endured? I think that he can. I think that one day we'll understand the specific whys for suffering in our life. And we know that they'll make sense because God knows everything and does everything and loves us more than we can imagine. That's why Paul wrote that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for his good, work together for their good. Even when it doesn't seem like it, these things are for our good somehow, some way. And in the meantime, when we suffer, we should seek to avoid two mistakes that Pastor Tim Keller, a New York City-based pastor and writer and missiologist, in his great book on suffering called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he calls these two mistakes blame me and blame thee. When we suffer, it's easy to blame ourselves. To say, wow, I really screwed this up, and I deserve all of this, and I wish I was dead. And that's blame me, which is what Job's stupid friends wanted him to do. But we know now, don't we, that the reasons for suffering and hardship are much more complicated than that, and sinking into a pit of despair helps nobody. But the other mistake is to blame God, what Keller calls blame thee. And that's actually what Job's wife wanted him to do. And I didn't talk about her, but she has her own thing going on in the book of Job, and you can read it and see. But basically, she wants Job to just curse God and die, because how could he do this to you? It's so unfair. And Job wouldn't do it. Because we know that God loves us beyond all imagining. He suffered more than we ever have, that one day we might not suffer again. So as crazy as it might sound, we count it joy when we suffer. for God is building in us steadfastness, faithfulness, and righteousness. And in a practical terms, between now and glory, I would urge you to look to the one who paid it all on the cross. When you suffer, go to God in prayer. And if you're mad, be mad. Job is probably the maddest person we ever see in Scripture. And if you're sad, be sad. Job might also be the saddest person that we ever see in Scripture. He doesn't curse God, but he was very honest about how he was feeling. Take those feelings to God and remember the words of this great old hymn. And I almost requested that this be sung in closing today, and now I'm glad I didn't, because I heard what we're about to be singing, and that fits too. But I do want to just remind you of the great old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Go to him, my friends. He's always there. He's always listening. He's always our greatest and our truest friend. Thank you.